your Bibles, will you join me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 4? We're going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read through 11, although I'm only going to briefly touch on 10 and 11, talking about spiritual gifts. I've decided that I want to deal with that as a separate sermon, so we're going to talk about that next week, but we're going to read through the whole thing so that you can see it. And this is what Peter says starting in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a couple of things that I think we need to pull out of this, and we see the way that Peter appeals to the end time of days here. The first thing that we see is that what we believe about the future shapes how we live today. So Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, now here's something that I want you to do. Because the end is coming, it places a mandate on us to live in a certain way. So let's think about this. If we look at the future, we think of the future as something that is full of hopelessness, of something that is full of despair or futility. How is that attitude going to affect the way that we live today, the decisions that we make? The future is hopeless. Why? What motivation do we have? If instead we have a hope that there is a meaningful future assured for us, we're going to live very, very differently. How we think about that future is going to determine how we live it. And so Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. He's calling us to a particular kind of mental and spiritual alertness. What he's saying is, don't just, you know, go and be one of the people that just kind of follows the crowd, that just goes along with everything's going and just, you know, not really aware of what's going on. You know, you've seen people, you may be that person sometimes walking around just la-da-da-da-da, who knows what's going on. I'm going what everybody else is going and doing what everybody else is doing. Peter's telling us, don't do that. Because the end is near, it's time for us to be alert and sober-minded. Peter's readers, he talked about them earlier, their minds had been dulled. You know, the culture of his age, you know, he specifically mentions, you know, drinking, sex, and idolatry. Those were the things that most people were engaging in. You know, how do you deal with the future? Especially in the context of a Greco-Roman world that pretty much figured that once you died, you were dead, that was it, there was nothing else. Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's what they did. It was, you know, sex and drugs and rock and roll. Only in their time, it was sex and drinking and idolatry. That was what gave them their sense of meaning. And in some respects today, we have our minds dulled by the same things. You know, drinking, sex, and all that kind of stuff are out there. They've always been a part of human nature. But what about entertainment? What about social media? What about the hobbies that aren't necessarily bad? Even none of those things, you know, entertainment, social media, hobbies, are not necessarily bad things. But what happens when we devote so much time to them that they were serving them? You know, they become, in essence, almost a form of idolatry for us. Peter wants us to be sober-minded. For our minds not to be just caught up in what everybody else is doing and what's culturally normal, but to have our minds be informed by the truths that come from God's word, to live according to those truths that we can think about our relationship to this life, so that we can know the truth of how this life relates to the life to come. If we're not willing to do that, we're just going to go along with the crowd. We're going to, instead of being alert, simply be dulled and mentally and morally asleep at the wheel. Stop for a second and think about your perspective on the future right now. You know, we have kind of a rough economic time that our country's been going in. It's just a, you know, I've sensed and seen just, you know, from my own experiences on social media, just a real frustration and a pessimism about our future as a country, how things are going. Is our overall impression of what's going to happen optimistic or pessimistic? And here's my other challenge. Are you thinking primarily in terms of this life? And is that the source of your feeling? Or have you got your heart set on the life, the next life, the life to come? Because I would take it that if we focus on this life, yeah, I could see being a little bit depressed sometimes. But if I focus on what's coming, it gives me a perspective that this life, it may stink for a period of time, but it's only going to last for a very small bit of time. And then I have eternity with God that is going to be wholly different. It's a mindset that Peter wants us to encourage. What we believe about the future shapes how we live today. A second thing that we see is that the end of all things involves a final judgment. I actually have to go back to the previous verse to look at that, but the fact that Peter mentions the end in connection with the previous verse, we saw that he had talked about those people, those Gentiles who lived in these the passion of their times, and that they they're surprised when we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Peter says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's why the gospel was even preached to those who are now dead, that even though judge in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. They will, all of us, give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9 teaches a similar thing. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, it's interesting when you do some of the surveys, the Gallup polls, to see where people stand on spiritual things. And Gallup reports, the most recent poll numbers from 2004, 81% of Americans say they currently believe in heaven. 81%! And another poll that they asked, well, how many of you think you're going there? 77% rated their chances of going to heaven as good or excellent. Here's something, an observation that I'm going to make. Based on the way that I see most people living, I don't think that 8 out of 10 people truly have that perspective of the heaven that God has described. I really don't think that. And I know that the people that are hoping that they're wishful thinking that, well, I've been a good enough person, they have not dealt with the fact that Scripture gives us that there is going to be a final judgment. And that there's two choices at the end of that final judgment. God so loved the world, he tells us in John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know that 8 out of 10 people in America are there. Hopefully there's some more recent polls and I can bring that information to you. But the end of all things, if the end is informing our belief about the future, informs our thinking today, the end includes a final judgment, and we have to use that as a motive, as Peter does, for our ethics, for how we live today. Third thing that we see is that effective prayers are a genuine source of power and guidance. Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What's interesting, you notice that he does not command the prayers. He doesn't exhort them to pray. He assumes that they're praying. What he's saying is that being sober-minded and self-controlled is essential for those prayers. In other words, if we don't have that right kind of attitude, our prayers aren't probably going to be effective. He's calling us to focus on that so that it does not affect our prayers. This is a similar thought that Peter has taught elsewhere in the letter. You remember those of you who were here with us several weeks back when we were looking at husbands and wives. One of the reasons that husbands are to treat their wives well is so that their prayers may not be hindered. And there's a promise, even just a little bit later, that the Lord will hear the prayers of the righteous. The assumption is that they're praying. What else can you do when you live in a culture where you can be oppressed and the government's the one doing the oppression? You know, Peter and the New Testament, you know, writers don't say, hey, let's start a militia and let's try to overthrow the Roman government. They don't go there. Instead, what they say is, let us get on our knees before God and let's ask him to do what we are powerless to be able to do ourselves. Having the right perspective is essential for that. And we know that we have example after example in Scripture where prayer has changed an outcome. You know, remember Moses at the golden calf incident? He's on the mountain and God says, oh man, your people, they just built a calf and they're worshiping it. That's it. I'm going to wipe them out, God says. Well, Moses could have just, you know, been fatalistic about it. Okay, God, if that's what you want to do, you know, you're God and that's okay. And so maybe we'll find some other plan. But instead, Moses got down on his knees and he prayed and he said, God, you know, come on, this is your people. Yes, I know they're stiff-necked people, but come on, you can work with them. And that prayer of Moses, you know, God, just under his normal circumstances, here's what I plan to do. The prayer of Moses changed the circumstances. God answered the prayer and saved the people. Similar thing happened, remember, with Jonah in the city of Nineveh. God said, I'm going to destroy the city. Jonah went in and said, hey, God's going to destroy you. They repented, and God relented. When the circumstances changed, as a result of the prayer, God decided to postpone. Not that he didn't destroy them. They turned back to their ways pretty soon, and then, you know, God did destroy them. But the prayer, God answered a prayer in that sense. Prayers are a genuine source of power for us. And if nothing else, they're part of that business that helps us to become refocused on God and his plan. When I'm talking to him and I'm asking for his will to be done, you know, Lord, here's what I'd like, but not my will, but yours be done. Remember how Jesus prayed a similar prayer. I'm getting my mind in line with God's will. And he has an opportunity to teach me and to show me things and insights that I won't receive otherwise. A fourth thing that we see in this passage about living in the light of the end is that an earnest commitment to love one another and use our gifts to serve one another has a couple of interesting results. It brings glory to God because we're doing something that God has called us to do and something that's part of his character. But more than that, it also reveals his activity among his people. You may have missed this as you look in verse 8. It says, above all. Okay? It's kind of an interesting way. This is, you know, hey, this is the pinnacle above everything else. Here's what you guys need to keep in mind. And it sets love up as something that's a controlling factor in relationships within the brotherhood of believers. This is talking primarily about relationships between people within the church. Okay? We know love is a big deal. Jesus himself said so. Remember? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The God of love is reflected by his people when we act in accordance with his loving character. That's what shows people that there's something else, something more than a world racked by division. And however we look, for instance, at this, you know, fiasco that we had in Washington, you know, government shutdown and all of this kind of stuff, the one thing that I can tell you is that that's a system that is racked by divisions. They haven't been able to cross the line. They haven't been able to work together for something. I mean, and it doesn't, you don't, I'm not talking about any political party or anything like that. Both of them are equally guilty. But when you look, that's just one example of a world that is split by division. In various other categories, whether it's dealing with economics, whether it's dealing with politics, whether it's dealing with social splits, we live in a world that is racked by division. But calling on love and pointing to love as a primary thing that we're called to do tells us to do something else. It tells us to come together, to be unified, to break down those walls of division. That's what God wants us to see. And when we, as a church, instead of showing that same division, instead of reflecting the same thing that everybody else in culture is doing, show that we can get around even if we disagree with one another. even if we've got some people who, you know, are a little weird. I know I probably make the list of weird on some of your, you know, books. I know that, you know, that's okay. We're all that little bit, you know, there's personality traits, characteristics that we have that just kind of rub other people the wrong way a little bit. If we can ignore those things and embrace one another in love and show that unity, man, a world that's is could hang on to that, couldn't they? Right? It also says not just to put love above all, but it says keep loving one another earnestly. Right? Not necessarily speaking of an emotional intensity, but rather a love that persists despite of those difficulties. So earlier in the letter, Peter talked about putting aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those things are hard to put aside, but we're to put those away. But there's just those other things that sometimes just rub us the wrong way. To love one another earnestly means that we're going to be promoting unity and ignoring those things. Whatever little quirks that we have, we can just say, you know what? That's just the way so-and-so is. I love him. I love him still. Anything that, any behavior that we have that has the potential to destroy relationships, it's got to go. And that's what I think Peter was talking about when he says, just right after that, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that being loving causes people's sins to be forgiven, you know, before God. You know, put kind of a quotation marks around sin. That's how love covers a multitude of sins. It's a proverb. Proverbs 10, okay? When we are loving one another, all of those little things that would just drive us crazy, we just deal with. And they don't become a bothersome thing that we focus on and that we complain about behind the scenes. We just accept people for who they are because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. If we as Christians ignore this dimension of our calling, I'll tell you what, you've probably experienced, I know I have, churches that have been racked by that same kind of division. Church splits that have been caused because of different opinions on what gets put for the carpet color or whether we do pews or chairs. Stupid things. You get factions and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't mean that we can't hold different opinions, that we can't agree sometimes to disagree. It does mean that we're not going to use those disagreements, those differences of opinion to divide. And that's the key. That's the key. One specific example of this that Peter mentions, which is probably a bigger deal in his day than it is in ours, in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is a specific example of loving one another, and in Peter's day, it was important. They didn't have a church building to get to. Somebody was opening up their home week after week after week to invite people in, and that is one of those things that can kind of wear you down a little bit. You can get burned out with opening up your house all the time, providing a meal oftentimes, as early Christians would get together. It does tell us, though, that we have to look for ways of applying hospitality in our own lives, and we'll talk about that a little bit. I also mentioned gifts, serving one another with spiritual gifts. I'm going to talk about that next week, so I won't say anything about that today. But I do want to draw a couple of conclusions out of here in terms of how we can put this into practice. The first thing is that I think the end should motivate us to live as people who will answer to God. And what I mean by that is that, you know, when we think of the end times, oftentimes what we as Christians want to do, and as far as we want to go, is just, well, let's figure out what the dates are. Let's figure out what the chronology is. Let's make nice charts, and okay, so that's what's going to happen. We sometimes lose sight, and this is why I think Peter is drawing our attention to it, that at that end time, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, all right, Brian, let's look at your life and see how you've done. And I'm going to have to answer for it. And there's some things that I know he's going to be proud of in my life. There's a lot of stuff I know that he's not going to be proud of in my life. And I'm going to have to stand there and I'm going to have to say, yeah, Lord, I did that. And there's nothing I can do to undo it. I am just thankful that your son died in my place so that I don't have to bear that penalty before you. But I don't want to increase those moments any more than I have to. I don't want to have to explain myself again and again and again, and especially, Brian, you know that this is a sin. Why did you keep on doing it for years later? I don't want to explain that to him. I want to stop it. I want to end it. You know, like we saw last week, I want to, you know, take the computer and just whack, we're done with this. You know, it's gone. We're going to have failures. That's just part of life. But I don't want to increase those any more than I have to. Christians and non-Christians are going to stand before God for judgment. And what Peter's telling us is that that fact should prompt us to clean up our lives today. That fact should cause us to get down on our knees to confess, yes, I've blown it. I'm not going to do that anymore. I was going this way. I'm now going to go this way. I'm going to repent, turn away from it. And I'm going to try to live a life that has a healthy fear of God. You know? That's what Peter's calling us to do. For non-Christians, it's a different thing. The fundamental issue is you've got these sins. You have to atone for them. You did not trust in my Son to atone for them for you. Because of that, that's how that answer is going to go. And I'll tell you, this is a hard message because we've had so many people that have preached doom and destruction and you know, hellfire and brimstone. Our world doesn't like to believe in a final end. You know, I mean, at some point we all know, yes, life's going to end. And wishful thinking, you know, 81% of people think that they're going to go to heaven after the end of that time. They just kind of hope that that's what's going to happen. That's not. And they're missing this crucial ingredient that Scripture tells us that there is an end, and part of it is judgment. We all will answer to God. Are you ready? And maybe that there's some of you here today that have been coming to church, that have been trying to find out what's this Christian message about. And if this is something that you're not sure of, you know, if today, you know, the asteroid hits the earth and that's it and we're done and you're before God and you're not sure whether God would let you in, whether you too are trusting in that wishful thinking, I want to invite you, come and talk to me. Let me answer your questions. Let's dialogue. We don't have to do it here on Sunday morning. We can do it, get coffee this week sometime and just chat. But I'd like to give you the chance to be able to think through that. I'd like to be able to show some scriptures that give God's perspective on it and answer any questions that you might have. Second thing that we see, the end should motivate us to act in the world and not withdraw from it. We have a lot of people that, Christians now, when dealing with the end of days, have gone out and pointed to people or events in the present day to say, ha-ha, the end is here. It's going to end on January 21st, 2014. I just picked that number off the top of my head, so please don't quote me on that, okay? All right? You guys remember, it was last year, Harold Camping? You know, people selling their possessions, just, I'm just going to hunker down and wait till the end of the world to come. You know, what's interesting is that Peter thought that the end could come at any day, but you know what his advice was? Live every day for God. You know, don't withdraw from the world. Don't go off and wait on the mountaintop for God to come and meet you. Do the things that you know you're supposed to do in the world today. And if for some reason it doesn't end the way that we think it's going to end, let's just prepare, just in case that ever, you know, that prophet out there who says that is wrong. Let's at least keep on living our lives, but not withdrawing from the world, acting within it. Don't quit our jobs. Do the things that we know we're supposed to do. Be Christians in those places. Third thing. We might think that if the end is there, we all of a sudden need to do a superhuman effort. You know, just redouble everything that we have. And I'll tell you, if I knew the world was going to end in 3 weeks, that's probably something that I would do. Peter just called people to live normal Christian lives. A normal Christian life where it, you know, the world could end at any day is one that gives an amazing testimony. And that's what we're called to do, to pursue the same virtues that are just ordinary expectations for Christians. So that everywhere that we go, the fruit of our lives reflects the one who's empowering us, who's at work in us. That's sometimes the greatest testimony that we can give the world that we live in. A fourth thing, God may bring the end at any time. Its delay is due to God's patience. So many people have said, then why is it taking so long? Peter wasn't necessarily thinking it here, but he talks about it in his second letter. Do not overlook this fact, he says. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's coming. I don't know when. I'm very skeptical of anybody who gets and publicly says, this is the date. I'll go to work the next day. If it's a Saturday, I'll still plan to preach a Sunday morning sermon. That's how I'm going to roll, you know. But it could come at any time. And the reason that it's taken so long, just as we count it, is that God is showing his patience and his love, giving everyone a chance to respond, a chance. Finally, I think each of us as Christians need to work at being loving toward one another. And I've given just a couple of things here that I think are helpful. Tolerating more differences. You know, there's some things that I can't tolerate. You know, if you want to say that, you know, Jesus is not God, if you want to say that, you know, the scripture is just a book written by human beings, I can't agree with you. I'm not going to allow that to be taught in the church here. The elders won't allow that to be taught in the church here. We're going to hold some things. We have to. But for that small group of stuff that we have to camp on and that we're not going to compromise on, there's a lot of stuff that just represent different opinions that Christians have. Is it okay for me to celebrate Halloween, you know, to dress up my kids and go get candy? And I'm not worshiping devils or doing anything like that. I'm just going to dress up and get candy. That's part of an American cultural experience. Some Christians have no problem with that. Other Christians see any connection with Halloween to be an issue of participation in it. There's room for disagreement in that. We don't all have to see eye to eye. And I can respect your perspective on that, just as I hope you'll respect mine. We can tolerate the differences. And other issues of theology and practice fall in the same kind of thing. We can have different opinions. We don't have to be carbon copies of one another. A second thing is that we can disagree without being disagreeable. Well, that's what you think about Halloween? Well, I can't trust you anymore, blah, 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 blah. And then I'm going to go, you know, gossip about you behind your back. I'm not going to do that. Please don't do that with me either. That's how we can disagree without being disagreeable. Well, I respect your opinion, and you have to stand before God, and I have to stand before God, and that's it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I don't feel like I have to convince you. We've had the talk, and we just agree to disagree. That's okay. We need to forgive real and sometimes perceived wrongs, refuse to hold grudges. We find out that somebody has something against us, we can take the initiative in reconciliation instead of saying, well, they're the ones who messed up and they should come to me. Love is the primary thing. We'll take that initiative to get reconciliation accomplished because I don't want one of my brothers and sisters to have something against me. I don't. Can speak kindly about others, refusing to listen to or pass on gossip. Can reach out to others with genuine hospitality and warmth. These are just some general ways that we can reflect the loving community that Peter is trying to paint here. To close us in a word of prayer, I just want to challenge you to think through this. My thought is that many of us are living life just for the present day, not really thinking so much about the end. Our culture surely isn't prompting us to think about that. And that's one of the reasons that I found that film so surprising, is it really focused on people trying to, you know, caught up and thinking for the first time that everything that I've thought about society just has crumbled around me. What now? What hope do I have? And rather than being the people, you know, that just, you know, reflect hopelessness and whether in a film or whether even in real life, we're people that have an amazing hope because we have a future that's described for us in God's word that's assured. But I challenge each of you today that if that future is true, we need to rise to the occasion and we need to live today as if we believe it. Let me close this in a word of prayer. I'll ask our worship team to come up and we'll close with a final song. Father, we thank you for this day. And I do want to just ask you and pray on behalf of all of us that you would help us to get that perspective on the future. Not to live in fear of it, not to just be so concerned about it and that it prompts us to just be unhappy even and ineffective today, but to recognize that our life on earth is an opportunity for us to bring you glory, to reflect you to the world. This is the chance for us to be your people, to experience a taste, an imperfect one to be sure, but a taste of what eternity is like in your kingdom. Father, it's here. It's in your church. I know sometimes we do a horrible job with that. I know sometimes we let division and criticism and all of these kinds of things in the door. We don't stop it. I pray, Father, that we would be people who would latch on to love, be willing to bear with one another's weaknesses, one another's idiosyncrasies, those things, as we know that others bear with ours. I pray that you would give us wisdom not to be divisive needlessly, not to be divisive about things that are not significant, but to genuinely focus on living our lives in the light of the end, knowing that you are going to come and that it is your coming that is going to make things right. In the meantime, we want to come on our knees before you, asking for you to use us, asking for you to make a difference in our world. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.